We're going to be looking at Psalm 90 this evening, and if you've got a Bible, you want to open it up. It's page 496 in the Church Bibles, but I'll just read verse 12 again. Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. As I was driving up to Wiltshire on Christmas Day, after taking the morning service here, I was thinking about what I was going to preach on New Year's Eve, and Psalm 90 kept coming into my head. I quickly dismissed it, because what I could remember about Psalm 90 without looking it up, even off by heart, Psalm 90 is a rather sobering, solemn psalm. And isn't New Year's Eve supposed to be a time for furious partying? A time for setting off fireworks and setting off the neighbour's dog at the same time. A time for thousands of people, hundreds of thousands of people to gather into the city centres of the world to count down the last seconds of a dying year and celebrate the new. So, as I was in the car, I decided it's going to be Psalm 23 instead of Psalm 90. And I had an added bonus. I already had a Psalm 23 sermon on the shelf, and that would make for an easier week. So I pushed Psalm 90 away, but God pushes harder than we can. And on Saturday morning, I finally gave in to God and came back to Psalm 90, which I think he is speaking certainly to me through this evening. We're still going to sing Psalm 23. You'll be glad to know I didn't change the last hymn without telling you. And I find that rather exciting that we spend the closing hours of 2017 with both Moses, Psalm 90, and with David, Psalm 23, both ultimately telling us about Jesus. Now that's good company to be in. So to Psalm 90 we go. And it's actually a fabulous text for New Year's Eve. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. And I have to concede, as I read through it, there is a certain poignancy. Yes, a certain sadness, and certainly a very honest realism about life in this world in the psalm. But if you can bear with me as we go through that, there is also the greatest, most exciting comfort of all. The great cry, the prayer from Moses to God is to help us get wise in life, to get real about life. He knows what we're like. He knows that we so often live as if there are a never-ending supply of tomorrows ahead of us, an endless succession of New Year's Eves. But life is not an infinite commodity. It is a span that he says can be numbered, because it has a beginning. And we know it has an end. And New Year's Eve actually confronts us with it so powerfully. Another year has rolled by, and in a few hours' time, 2017 will be one of those things we remember. We won't have it in our grasp anymore. It'll be something that we do quizzes about. Do you remember 2017? Oh, I was hardly born then. It'll be in the past. But did we treasure those days in that year? Did we live with hearts of wisdom that understood what life is about, what the problems are, what the cause of the problems is, and what the answer is? Have we got those hearts of wisdom that Moses is talking about here? And it was another year when, just as Moses says in this psalm, you sweep them away with a flood. They're like a dream. You notice this is the time of year when the news keeps telling us about all the people that we've lost in the past year. Bruce Forsyth. I thought Bruce was almost as old as time. He was always there entertaining us, from the Generation Game right through to Strictly. And even Bruce comes to an end of his life. There's Roger Moore, It was Tara Parker Tompkinson, the It Girl of the 1980s, Tom Petty, Graham Taylor. Many of us too lost people who were closest to us. Is there an answer to this? Is there anything secure and safe and stable and lasting in this ephemeral life? Well, we're going to end up talking not about restlessness, but verse 1, a resting place, a home, which is as eternal as the everlasting God. And we're going to end up not talking about emptiness and disappointment, but rather verse 14, satisfaction and rejoicing and being glad all of our days. We'll get through the fading glory of verses 5 and 6 to the beauty of our Lord being upon us, verse 17. Not a dreamlike life which is soon forgotten, but verse 17, a life which is established, which means something, which leaves behind a heritage and receives an inheritance. I was trying to work out when Moses wrote this song. I guess there could be several periods of his life that it would have been pertinent to. There was the restlessness and rootedlessness of much of the psalm that could stem from when he was a refugee, which Moses was for the second 40 years of his life. He'd fled for his life from Pharaoh. He was living there in Midian. Or probably more likely, it came from the third 40 years of his life when he was leading Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. They'd been so close to getting home. They'd been on the borders, the edge of the promised land. They'd quickly gone through the wilderness. God had said, here it is. This is your resting place. This is your home that I'm giving you. And then their hearts had failed them. The spies had come back with reports of giants, of great walled cities. They'd forgotten that their God was the God of the plagues of Egypt. They'd quickly forgotten that they'd walked through the Red Sea, that their God had split open for them. They forgot that their God was the God who could shake not just cities, but the massive granite bulk of Sinai. They forgot that their God was the one who had led them and fed them, clothed them and protected them all of the way. And they were all for abandoning God and turning back. And God judged that faithless generation to wander round and round the Sinai Peninsula for 40 years until every one of that generation was swept away like a flood. How many funerals in those 40 years did Moses oversee? Hundreds and hundreds of thousands. But why did he keep going in the midst of such futility? Well, I think he kept going because of the hope of this psalm. And I've got 3 points for you this evening. The first is a contrast. The second is a cause. And the third is a comfort. So firstly, we'll look at the contrast. The psalm begins with this contrast between God's eternity and man's mortality. With majestic words, we are reminded of the very nature of God. Verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is introduced to us not just as our creator, you formed, but our eternal creator. When he brought the beginning about, he had always been from everlasting. Our poor minds, or my poor mind, it struggles to grasp that. There has never been a time when there wasn't God. And there never will be a time when there isn't God. He is from everlasting to everlasting. Maybe what put this into my mind, Psalm 90, was Christmas Day morning, we were looking at Micah chapter 5 and the Bethlehem prophecy, where God says, "Oh, you little Bethlehem Ephrathah, you're too small to be counted amongst the tribes of Judah. Nobody thinks very much about you. Yet out of you is going to come forth to me one who will be ruler of Israel, whose times are from old, from everlasting." And I told you our translations had the wrong word at that point. The right word is everlasting, Olam in Hebrew. And it's exactly the same word that we've got here. Jesus Christ, the Son, steps forth into his world out of the everlastingness of God, where he's always been with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Here is the triune God then, without beginning, without end. Look at verse 4. This is what time is like to God. 1,000 years in your sight, but as yesterday when it's past, or as a watch in the night. Isn't that magnificent? Time doesn't age God. Time doesn't weary God. The Battle of Hastings, 1066. It was like this morning ago to God. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day when it's past. That time doesn't control God. Time doesn't frustrate God. Indeed, the New Testament will give us the flip side of this and say 1,000 years in your sight is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. God can pack more into a day than we could ever imagine. He is above time, yet pleased to work inside of it. And our world is put into it, its context, the context of God. We think of our world being everything. No, our world's been shrunk right down. Our universe has been shrunk down to God being everlastingly before it and God everlastingly after it. And our little time spans, which is small, are set against the endlessness of his eternity. So there's God. We've got a contrast here. What about us? Well, for us, the psalm makes humbling reading. Verse 3, "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of men.'" And whilst 1,000 years is like a day to God, Moses compares our lives to being just like one day, and our glory to being like grass, which flourishes in the morning, but in the evening it withers and fades. He is only being realistic, isn't he? Glory, beauty, and strength of human beings is not an ever-ending surge up the graph of glory, beauty, and strength, is it? You might think it if you're teenagers. You might think it if you're in your 20s. If you're in your 30s, you begin to realise that there's a little plateau beginning to develop here. And you hope that the plateau is going to last a long time. And then as you get past 30s and 40s and into 50s, there begins to be a tailing off of beauty, glory and strength. And maybe quite a fast tailing off eventually, a rapid dip. Verses 9 and 10 says, "For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They're soon gone, and we fly away." That's really interesting. Moses wrote this thousands of years ago. And with all of the brilliance of scientific and medical breakthroughs that have increased our lifespans over recent decades and centuries, we're just about back to what Moses was lamenting about in Psalm 90. Between 70, 80s, the average, he was saying. And if we do make a great old age, he says, we'll know toil and trouble. You can read about it, Solomon in Ecclesiastes. You want to read about what happens to our eyes and our ears and our elbows and our knees and our teeth and all of those things. He describes it far better than anyone else, I think, in history. To put it in a nutshell, we suffer the ravages of time. And we're soon gone. We fly away. So here's God, endless, eternal God, without beginning, without end. And Moses has given us with a beginning and an end, a small life. We should be asking, why? Why is this so? Was it supposed to be like this? Weren't we made in the image of God? Didn't God put eternity into our hearts? Why is life so short? Why is death so real and unavoidable? Well, here's the second point. There is a cause. People would probably want to say, no, death is just what happens. It's just the way it is. It's just nature. It is natural. And Moses says, no, there is a cause. It's because of the justice and holiness of God. You can't miss it in this psalm. Go back to verse 3. What is Moses quoting when he says, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of men? Where's Moses quoting from? Genesis chapter 3. What God says in the curse, where the curse that sin has unleashed onto this world comes about. God had said, don't do that. Don't break my word, because there are consequences. If you do, death will come in. And man says, oh, we'll do it anyway. Who's God to tell us what to do? We'll be God. We'll break through God's word. And we do. And God says, see what you've done. You who are made from the dust will now return to the dust. The wages of sin is death. We forget what sin is like in the eyes of a perfect, holy, just God. It's spitting into his face. It's rejection of him and rebellion against him. It's us saying we hate God. We wish God was dead and out of our world, out of our existence. And suddenly we're under the judgment of God, who must punish sin. Look at verse 7 and 8. It couldn't be clearer from Moses. For we are brought to an end by nature? No. By your anger. By your wrath, we are dismayed. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. And people would read that and say, you mean to say that God can be angry? Yes. You mean to say that God judges? Yes. You mean to say that our secret sins, the things that we've hidden away from everybody else, the things that we've hidden away even from ourselves maybe, that somehow they matter? Yes, says Moses. But not many are ready to think about that. Look at verse 11. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Who is ready, Moses is saying, to take God seriously? Who is ready to take sin seriously and understand that relationship between sin and death? And he says, look, please, Lord, teach us to number our days. See how short and yet how precious life is. That we get real about what is wrong. And we want that sorted, our hearts, our sin. And we get this heart of wisdom. But that's not how we tend to think. I think that question is so relevant. Who considers the power of your anger? Do people think about that today? Do our leaders, as they're going into 2018 today, do they say, you know what, we've been missing it all these years. The real problem in our world is our relationship with God. We're wrong with God. This it couldn't be clearer. Oh no, we focus on something small. We say this is the big thing. And then when that doesn't happen, no, it's this thing. We need to balance the economy. We need to get GDP higher. We need to sort out inequality here and there, and some of those things are important, yes. But the all-important thing is understanding God. It's his world. We're answerable to him. Well, God, we say, he's irrelevant. Sin, that doesn't matter. We'll sort our own problems out. We'll make a brave new world. We can live without God. And Moses says it all ends with a sigh. But some do take God seriously. And Moses, the man of God, does. And here's our third and final point. There is comfort if you're ready to hear it. Verse 13, Moses cries, "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants." Some people take that as a temporary return of grace and favour of God in the midst of our struggles and our sufferings. Look, please just give us some better days. But it's bigger than that. Ultimately, Psalm 90 has to do what all of the Old Testament does, which is what? Point us to Jesus. And that's exactly what Moses is doing. And Moses takes that word he's used earlier, return, where he's quoted from Genesis 3, and the word is loaded with the curse and death and exile. And Moses now fills that same word, return, with gospel promise and hope. And he says, "Look, Lord, come back to us. You who had to drive us out of your presence when we sinned against you, come back in compassion and in mercy." And how did God come back to us? How did the God who had to say to us, "Depart," in Genesis 3, how did he return? He returned in Emmanuel, God with us. He returns as Jesus steps out of everlasting into the trials and the sufferings and the mortality of our sin-destroyed world. We couldn't return to God, but it was God's plan that he would return to us and therefore return us to him, not in judgment, but grace. Verse 14, Moses is now beginning to build the gospel picture up for us. Come back to us, Lord. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. It's one of the greatest Old Testament words, this word that we translate, steadfast love. If your translation's got mercy in it, get another translation. Because this is a bigger word than mercy. It's the Hebrew word hesed. And steadfast love is a good translation. It's love which is rock solid, immovable, and invincible. But I think an even better translation is covenant love. It's God's love, which is rooted in his covenant, in his promises, and his character. And for this love that God has, for it to fail, for it to shatter, God would have to die. That's what God said at the covenant when he made this promise that he would bless his people. He would love his people. He says, if I don't keep it, then I invoke death on myself. The everlasting God invoked death on himself if he broke his covenant love. But paradoxically, for this love to be poured out on us, the Son of God had to die. That's the position that God willingly put himself into. Death if I break my word. Death for my son if I'm to keep my word and love you with this everlasting love. And we know that God keeps his word. And so that love bursts out of Jesus as he willingly takes our sins, secret and known, unto himself and carries the sighs and the toil and the trouble of the curse and lays down that perfect life under the wrath of his Father so that sin is dealt with. Justice can be satisfied. And death, which seems to have won in Psalm 90, is ultimately smashed by Jesus Christ in his resurrection. He does that so that the law can be silenced. So that for every single believer, instead of guilty, no condemnation can be written on their lives. It's the covenant love that wraps us up in the righteousness of Jesus, that brings us into the very family of God. The heart of the covenant is, of course, God giving himself to us. I will be your God. And you will be my people. I will be a father to you. And you will be my sons and my daughters. This morning, Dave was saying that the foundations for the promises of Romans 8 go very deep. Or they certainly do. They go right to the depths of the heart of God. They go right back to the depths of eternity because God's covenant was an everlasting covenant. And at the beginning of that verse, verse 14, what a lovely new year, new covenant resolution for us. I will be satisfied in his covenant love. I'm going to be satisfied in my God, in my Jesus. Not in the mirages and the empty promises of this world, but in my Lord. And instead of the sighs and disappointments of the middle of the psalm, of living away from God, we've got verses 14 and 15, that we might rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you've afflicted us, and for as many years as we've seen evil. Derek Kidner writes, whereas all our days are by just deserts under your wrath, verse 9, here in the covenant, all our days can be joyful. And here is a longer lived mourning than that of verse 6. The New Testament will outrun verse 15's modest prayer for joys to balance sorrow by its promise of an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Can you see what Moses was saying in his modest prayer? He says, look, Lord, can we equalize? We're 10-0 down here. Sorrow has 10, joy has 0. Can't we at least get back to 10-all? And the New Testament says, Moses, you asked too little. We're going to win 10 billion-0. There's an eternal weight of glory for the people of God. And instead of the fading beauty of verse 6, we've got verse 17, let the favour, the beauty of the Lord, our God, be upon us. Here's another new year or new covenant resolution or prayer. Let the beauty of Jesus be upon us. 2018 will probably put some more grey hairs into here and some more lines into here and take a few more seconds off my 100 metres, and it's already too high. And yet, inwardly there can be renewal, Moses is saying. Inwardly there can be the beauty of Jesus Christ being etched upon our characters. We might grow older, but we're being transformed from one degree of glory into another, and he can produce love and joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, kindness and self-control. And a life lived like that is not a life ending in a sigh, is it? Or a whimper. This is a life that is glorious. And instead of work, which is fading away and being forgotten, Moses finishes by saying, God, can establish the work of our hands. He can build something that will last not just for time or eternity. To pick it up in the New Testament, our labour in the Lord is not in vain. Our prayers, they're important to God. Our service is important to God. Our faithfulness, our witness, our worship, our lives, whether we're 1,000 miles away on the mission field or whether we're here in Netley or another part of Southampton, that life God is using to build eternity. He can establish the work of our hands. Well, what an opportunity 2018 gives to us. Well, let me close. I know I said we would close with comfort, and we're still in comfort. Let's close with the comfort of verse 1, because we skipped over it, and it's the greatest part, I think, of the whole psalm. Lord, you have been our dwelling place, our home in all generations. We've gone through the restlessness of the middle of the psalm. We've seen the emptiness and rootlessness of life without God, but life with God. To be hiding in God and held by the everlasting God. That's good. And this isn't just Moses being a poet. Because Paul, as he writes prose in the New Testament, says our lives are hidden with Christ in God. This is our resting place. This is our home. And he says that's been the hope of all generations of believers. You've been our dwelling place in all generations, whether we'd lived in the Stone Age or the smartphone age. The happy people are the people who can say, God is my dwelling place. He's my home. He's my hope. He's my security in this passing world. That meant so much to Moses, those words. You are our resting place. You know what he said when he was dying? Last words almost. He gets to 120. He beats his 80. And he speaks one last time to Israel. And he looks them in the face. And he could have said some things to them. A pain they'd given him in those 40 years. And he says to them, happy are you, O Israel? And that means blessed, supremely happy. Happy are you, O Israel, a people saved by the Lord. Who is like you? And he says, the eternal God is your resting place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Don't forget that as you go into 2018. As 2018 will undoubtedly unleash some surprises, hopefully many joys, probably some sorrows. But for all generations, for the believer, underneath are the everlasting arms of the everlasting Lord. The hands that won't let you go. The hands that have never ever made a mistake. The hands that bear scars. The only scars in heaven. Scars that speak of his love for you. When he willingly gave himself up to that cross to show how much he loved you. He did that 2,000 years ago. He hasn't stopped loving you. And he never ever will stop. But do you know him? Are you in the middle of the psalm, in the confusion and the chaos that Moses can describe? Or are you at the beginning and the end of the psalm, saying, God is my hope, God's my home. Satisfy me with your covenant love. Let your beauty be upon me. Let me walk through all the days of my life with you. Help me to number my days and give them to you, that I might get a heart of wisdom. You know, if you're seeking, he won't turn you away. The same arms that are underneath the people of God are stretched out to you at the moment in the gospel. And he says, come. I'll look after you. I understand this small world. I created it. And I redeemed it. Amen.